All right, let's play a game of name the quote. You ready for this? All right, here's the first quote. The M1 Garand rifle is the greatest battle implement of all time. Who said it? I heard somebody say it. George Patton. Nice, nice. Some of you are going, I don't know who that is. Study history, study history. All right, here's the second quote. The expert in battle moves the enemy and is not moved by him. Anybody at all? You're going, nah, I'm not sure who that is. Here you go. Sun Tzu, who wrote the book The Art of War, in case you were hanging around in roughly the 500s BC in the Chinese Empire, and you heard him say that. All right, and the last one. They say the best weapon is one you never have to fire. I respectfully disagree. I prefer the weapon you only have to fire once. That's how Dad did it. That's how America does it. Tony Stark. Tony Stark, Iron Man. Come on. Come on. For everyone at every one of our other campuses, we had a dude over here who screamed it out like it was the best day of his life. Tony Stark! It's Iron Man! I love that. That's fantastic. Of course, I'm thinking no one's going to get that. Except for, I remember how powerful that media is, even over history. And so I figured that maybe eventually someone would run into that. Well, the thing is that when we talk about the idea of battle or of war, I think Sun Tzu actually, when you read his work, and I haven't read the Art of War in full by any stretch, I've read a number of excerpts from it, but when you read, what you find out is he's making this argument. He's making the argument ultimately that the mind is actually the greatest weapon in warfare. And I think that maybe he's getting maybe the closest of all of those, because he talks about how the human mind becomes the best battle weapon that we ever have in the midst of a battle. But here's the question that I have for us today. What happens when it goes from the mind being the best weapon to the mind being the actual battlefield? Then we have to start asking ourselves a question about what does that weapon look like when it's the battlefield itself? See, I think that this was one of the issues that the Apostle Paul was dealing with when he wrote to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, if you remember, was a Greek area, right? So it was on the isthmus of Greece. And it was about 50 miles west of Athens. Athens was the home for all things, you know, all ideas and all philosophies and all argumentation. And Paul was dealing with some of the same things in Corinth because it was Greek influenced. And of course, Athens would have had that kind of idea. In fact, the scripture says this of Athens. When Paul was in Athens, it says in Acts 17 that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but thinking about and listening to the latest ideas. This is what they did, right? It was all about the latest ideas that were bombarding their lives, and they were trying to make sure that they could convince other people of it. See, if you lived in the city of Corinth, you could not help but be bombarded all the time by different philosophies, different ideas, different arguments about everything. And what got concerning for Paul when he was writing to the church in Corinth is that there were opponents of the gospel who were trying to recalibrate the minds of people, trying to give them a different narrative from what the gospel actually is. And Paul was concerned about that, of course, because he knew that they were trying to win their minds, and if he could win their minds, then it would change their behaviors and their actions. See, the mind became the battlefield in Corinth, and you see it actually over and over again in both the first and the second letter. But I want to turn our attention to Paul's second letter, and if you want to turn there or if you want to pull this up on your device, in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to address some of the issues around this particular battlefield. And I want us to be able to see them. We're going to look at a few verses, but I want us to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse number 3. It says this. It says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Leave that up for just a second. Here's I don't prefer the NIV translation here, although it captures the exact right idea. It's not an incorrect translation by any stretch, but the literal terminology here for though we live in the world, this word here for world is the Greek word where it literally is translated flesh. And some of your translations, if you're reading an alternate translation, you'll see the word flesh there. If you're reading in the New King James or you're reading the English Standard Version or any of those, you'll see the word flesh. For though we live in the flesh, we don't wage war as the flesh does. That's probably a clearer translation, even though the sense of the world as a spiritual system set up to oppose God also is applicable in this particular context. Now, the reason that I mentioned the word flesh is because Paul also talks about warfare and talks about the idea of flesh in another passage where he's dealing with this idea of a battle in Ephesians chapter number 6. Notice what it says. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You see, what Paul's doing here is he's reminding us that our struggle is not the same, is not a struggle just against flesh and blood. It's actually a struggle against a real enemy, an enemy who is desiring to spin a narrative so that ultimately our minds and our hearts may be captured and taken away from the reality of the gospel. This is what Paul knew. Now, here's the thing. The real enemy that we're dealing with, he's got a playbook, and he's been running these plays forever. Right, this is not new. That's why the Bible teaches us that we're to be wise to the schemes of the enemy, right? Because he's got a playbook and he's been running this playbook forever. In fact, when you look in the very beginning, when Satan himself kind of is embodied in a serpent, in the very beginning narrative in the book of Genesis, talking with Eve and eventually Adam as well, you see how this plays out. Notice what it says in Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it." Now, this playbook, I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. I've actually worked on unpacking that scripture in messages past. Not that you remember all that. Maybe not even that I remember all of that. People ask me sometimes, they're like, "You remember that message you preached like 4 years ago?" And I'm like, "No." I mean, remind me. I'll see what I can do to help. But so here's what I want to remind you of. There are three obvious things. If you want to jot them down, you can. I'm not going to show them to you. But there are three obvious things that you see in terms of the enemy's playbook. And the first one was the appeal to pride, right? That's the very first thing that you see, this idea of pride. Not only is the enemy of our soul someone who is bathed in pride, right? Wanting to be like God, the scripture says, and it's kind of fallen in that realm of pride, but now he's appealing to pride because he's appealing to the self-sufficiency of Adam and Eve. He's basically saying to them, you don't really need God. He didn't say it that specific, but you don't really need God. You can be like him. He's appealing to pride in that context, and he'll do that over and over and over again in your life. The second thing that you can see real quickly is that the enemy is manipulative, that he's going to use manipulation, right? This was clear because, you know, the scripture says that he was really a crafty serpent. He's smooth and he's subtle and he's going to manipulate. You can even see it in the language that he uses. Some of the language that he uses when he says, "Did God really say?" He's not even quoting God right. He's manipulating even what God said in the narrative to try and get his ends met, right? So he's appealing to pride. He's manipulating and he's trying to cause distraction. He's taking their eyes off of what they do have and trying to put their eyes on what they think they don't have. He's actually trying to distract them from the glory of who God actually is and make them think that they are lacking or that God is holding out on them. So you see these ideas of pride and manipulation and distraction, that's just part of the playbook. There's more that you could say for sure, but that's just a part of the playbook. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, that has not changed. The weapons of warfare that the enemy uses are the same weapons that he's been using forever. And we have to be wise to that because in the day and age that we live in, I can promise you he's not changing anything. There is a battle for your mind. There is a battle for my mind. And the enemy is doing his dead level best to make sure that he wins that battle. Now, he's going to try and be as smooth and subtle as he possibly can. And some ways that he'll do that is he will try and co-opt things that are already actively in our lives, and he will try to use them for his purposes. Not all of them necessarily are inherently bad, but he wants to use them and leverage them for his purposes. For instance, social media. I'm not saying that it's inherently bad or evil. I'm not suggesting that at all. There's been some good things that have happened as a result of that, right? Connecting with people you hadn't seen in a long time, keeping up with your kids and seeing their pictures, blah, blah, blah. All that stuff. But don't misunderstand and think that Satan does not want to use this for his purposes. By the way, there's more going on all of these social media sites than you and I realize. There's a guy named Tristan Harris. He's an interesting guy. I don't know anything really much about him personally. So this isn't a commentary on, hey, this guy's a believer and all that kind of stuff. Don't know that at all. He was a young CEO. He was a graduate of Stanford in kind of computer design and computer technology. And he was a young CEO who ended up, his company got bought by Google. And when Google took them over, he started working for them, and he was on the design side of the house when it related to Google. He started being concerned about some of the things that he felt like were somewhat unethical in the way that they were trying to manipulate the mind of the user in how they were doing what they were doing in some of the social media platforms and all the stuff that they were doing. So he talked to them at Google, and to their credit, by the way, they ended up creating a job for this guy, and he was Google's first design ethicist. That's an interesting title, isn't it? A design ethicist. He was really charged with the idea of how ethical is what we're designing, because basically we know that we're playing on the manipulation of people's minds because we know how their minds work, and therefore we know how we can get to them. And so he decided he wanted to ask a number of different questions related to that. Now, this guy, he's young. He's still probably in his 30s. And he's been doing a number of things. He's been on all kinds of talk shows. He's done TED Talks. He's done a lot of lectures in a variety of different places. And I've actually listened to some of his talks because I found them very interesting and informative about kind of where we are. Some of the titles of his talks are like this: How Technology Hijacks People's Minds. That's one of the titles of his talk. From a guy, by the way, who was in that world. He left Google in 2016, and now he's got a not-for-profit, called Time Well Spent, because he believes that really being in front of a screen is not time well spent. And this is from a designer in the technology field who's like a genius. And he's going, yeah, no. You know, and of course, when you look at people like, Bill Gates and when Steve Jobs was alive and all that stuff, and they wouldn't let their kids have any screen time. Should that scare everyone? I'm just saying. It scares me, actually, because I'm thinking, what do they know that I don't know? One of the other talks that this guy Tristan Harris did was a talk called How Your Brain is Getting Hacked. And I wanted to give you just a brief, moment or two from that talk, and I want you to take a look at the screens.
It's sort of hard to talk about this. Our minds have these kinds of backdoors. There's if you're human and you wake up and you open your eyes, there is a certain set of dimensions to your experience that can be manipulated. When I was a kid, I was a magician, and you learn all about these limits, that short-term memory is about this long and there's different reaction times, and if You ask people certain questions in certain ways, you can control the answer. And this is just the structure of being human. To be human means that you are persuadable in every single moment. I mean, the thing about magic, as an example, is that magic works on everybody. Sleight of hand, right? It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It's not about what someone knows. It's about how your mind actually works. So knowing this, it turns out that there's this whole playbook of persuasive techniques that actually I learned when I was at the Stanford Persuasive Technology Lab, and that most people in Silicon Valley in the tech industry learned as ways of getting your attention. So one example is we are all vulnerable to social approval. We really care what other people think of us. So for example, you know, when you upload a new photo, a new profile photo of yourself on Facebook, that's a moment where our mind is very vulnerable to knowing what other people think of my new profile photo. And so when we get new likes on our profile photo, Facebook, knowing this, could actually message me and say, oh, you have new likes on your profile photo. And it knows that we'll be vulnerable to that moment because we all really care about when we're tagged in a photo or when we have a new profile photo. And the thing is that they control the dial, the technology companies control the dial for when and how long your profile photo shows up on other people's news feeds. So they can orchestrate it so that other people more often end up liking your profile photo over a delayed period of time, for example, so that you end up having to more frequently come back and see what the new likes are. So we have to have a new conversation about, as these technology companies use these techniques, these vulnerabilities in our minds, when is that actually aligned and good for us? When is that ethical? When is that honest? When is that fair? And when is that dishonest and unfair? Because they're actually manipulating our minds in a way that doesn't add up to our spending our time well on the screen.
So you're getting from a designer, from a guy who creates this stuff, who's been associated with this stuff, and he's basically saying, here's a little thing just to remind you of how your brain gets hacked. And by the way, you know, he reminds you, this is very different than just watching television. Because you've got, when you're talking about social media, you've got 1,000 designers that are figuring out everything about you. And they know how your mind works, and they want to play to that. It basically, you know, do you know why they invented the scroll down feature? Because you didn't have to work. All you had to do was this. And you can go on autopilot and just stand there and do this, or this, or this. Either way, right? Any way you want to go, you can just do this the whole time. And do you know what they basically were thinking about related to that? What they're trying to do is they're trying to tap into the same reward function in your brain that the slot machines do at casinos. It's the same idea. In fact, you know, in the slot machines, this is how they create addicts. And then there's a reward feature. And then there's a reward feature, right? Sometimes there's not, but it keeps you coming back. Do you know they've actually switched it in Vegas now? They don't pull levers, they just push buttons because it's easier. So we're going, yeah, I remember when I did that. Right? And it's just this, because it plays to that reward feature. Same as this. It's the same exact thing. Do you know what they're trying to create? Listen, addicts. Why? Because they have ad stuff to sell on there, which is funding what they're trying to do. They're trying to actually keep you coming back, whether that's staggering the likes so that you have to keep coming back to check them, or if it's just doing this so that you can be basically functionally addicted. Edie and I were at dinner recently, and we looked across, and there was a table across from us, two people probably either married or they were boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. They're probably in their late 20s. They literally didn't look at each other or talk to each other the whole meal. This is what they were doing. I think I could have come up, spit in their food, started eating off of their plate. Hey, man, what's going on? And they had just been like this. Literally, it's like drools coming out of the side of their mouth. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, dude, I don't think this is going well. If this is a date, I wanted to go over to her and go, get out. Get out. But she was too busy doing this. And I was like, okay, match made in a bad place. You know, I mean, it's like, I don't know what's happening here, right? But that's kind of the end goal. What's happening is there's actually a battle for for our minds. And did you pick up that some of the same tools, again, I'm not saying social media is inherently evil. I'm not talking about Google being evil. I'm not talking about any of those things. So don't hear that. But I'm saying, do you hear how that can be leveraged? Listen, appeal to pride. It's about you. Manipulation. Distraction. Same things, same playbook, but when we have not engaged our minds, we are in huge trouble. When we try and fight this war with the weapons of the flesh or the weapons of the world, we are going to find ourselves losing every single time. But notice what Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4. He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world or the flesh. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. Divine power to demolish strongholds. Let me say it this way. If you want to jot this down just kind of from a big picture standpoint, only the weapons of God can win the war for our mind. Only the weapons of God can win the war for our mind. Now, it would behoove us to at least ask the question momentarily what we're talking about when we talk about this idea of weapons. Well, we could talk about a bunch of them, all right? I'm going to talk to you about two because I want to limit our time, limit our focus, and I think they're foundational for us. But there are more than this. This is not an exhaustive list. You may be thinking of things that I'm not mentioning. I get it, but I'm limiting what I'm talking about here, all right? The first weapon that I would recommend to us is that we cooperate with the Spirit and His sword. We cooperate with the Spirit and His sword. See, when I'm talking about this idea, if you're saying, what are you talking about with the Spirit's sword? I mean, this kind of seems like a weird statement to make. Well, when Paul was talking about the idea of battle that we were facing, and he said this struggle that we have is not against flesh and blood, he started outlining kind of the implements of our battle and some of the armor that we wear in the context of our battle. And though I'm not walking all through that, toward the end of that, in Ephesians chapter number 6, it says this: take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, this is a weapon that we have that is given to us by the Spirit, and the Spirit uses this weapon. Listen to this. He not only uses it against the false things that happen in our lives that are being perpetrated on us, but when they leak into us, the Spirit of God can also use His sword to pierce between all of that and to show us truth from a lie. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, we are constantly pushing you into time alone with God so that you can allow the Spirit's sword to do its work in our lives so that the battlefield for our mind can be won by Jesus. This is part of the reason that we're doing this, because only the weapons of God can win the war for the mind. This isn't something where in the flesh we're going to somehow be able to compete with the enemy. We're going to out-manipulate the manipulator. We're going to lie better than the father of lies. Not going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. Only the weapons of God can win the war for the mind. That's why we have to make sure we cooperate with the Spirit of God and with His sword. Here's why. Because here's what it will do in our minds. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. In other words, don't be pressed into the mold that the world is trying to create for you, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, the only way, ladies and gentlemen, we're really going to understand and discern the will of God is when we have a mind that has been renewed. And the only way our mind actually gets renewed is when we cooperate with the Spirit of God and the work of His sword, the Word of God, in our minds and in our hearts. That's the only way that that is actually going to happen. You see, when we're under attack, when we're facing what Paul called in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, strongholds. Stronghold means a high place. It means a place of security that has been built up. You know, these ideas or these narratives that have been built up in our minds that may be false. How do you take those on? You take them on by being open to the work of the Spirit of God, because what the Spirit of God will do is crown you, listen to this, crown you with a helmet of salvation by taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, functionally, here's the picture. The picture is one that shows us that when we begin to be drenched in the Word of God, we begin to be drenched in what Jesus has done. And it's as if, ladies and gentlemen, it's as if our mind is being protected by the reality of the gospel. That this helmet of salvation, we're reminded of how we have been birthed into the new kingdom and how we are being held in the new kingdom. It's like a helmet of salvation, which is held together because we are bathing ourselves in the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Taking our sin upon Himself, dying not only to forgive our sin, but to free us from the guilt of it and free us from the committing of it. This is the power of the resurrected Christ living in us, ladies and gentlemen, and this is what we're talking about. That means when you are feeling completely and totally worthless, whatever's happened in your life, and now you are listening to the voice inside of your head somehow that has slipped in, that is feeling, you're feeling completely worthless, you need to open yourself up to the work of the Spirit and His sword, the Word of God, which teaches you that you are an image bearer of the King, that you are a son and a daughter of the King, that you are loved with an everlasting love that can never be changed or broken, and that begins to renew your mind, and you realize you are not worthless, but you are a child of God. These are the things that we have to keep coming back to in our minds and in our hearts. You know, when we get self-focused and we get materialistic, and then we cooperate with the Spirit of God and allow His sword to do His work in our lives. And we realize the words of Jesus when He says, if anyone wants to save their life, they will lose it. But anyone who loses their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. And we realize our treasure is not in stuff. It's in who Jesus is and the life that He gives. When we're confused by the world pouring on narratives on us that there's really no distinction in gender and you can be whatever you want and you can have a value-free sexuality if you want, we're pushed back to the reality of Scripture, even in the divine design where God created them male and female, and God talked about what the idea of marriage is supposed to look like and how that paints a picture to the world of the faithfulness of Jesus to the church in the putting together of a husband and wife, and our mind begins to get renewed. You see, we've got to be careful because there's a battle for your mind. There's a battle for my mind. And if we are not careful, we will buy into things that are inconsistent, and we will actually embrace, listen to this, we will actually embrace the teaching that the enemy wants us to have instead of reminding ourselves about cooperation with the Spirit of God and His sword. That's a weapon. And you know what it'll do? It will demolish strongholds. Let me give you a second weapon that I would mention to you. It's this, that we would be captive to the mind of Christ. These are foundational. There's other things that I could say that are very specific, but we must cooperate with the Spirit in His sword so that we might be captive to the mind of Christ. Look in verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says this, we demolish arguments and every pretension. Now, let me pause right there. We demolish, that means to pull down or to tear down. That's the idea of the word demolish. We pull down or we tear down. We tear down arguments, that's just another word for reasonings or decisions, and every pretension. That word pretension could literally be translated wall or obstacle or lofty thing, okay? So we tear down these kinds of arguments and every wall or obstacle that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you hear the battle for the mind right there? Now, here's the interesting thing. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is not talking about taking his own thoughts captive. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the opponents of the gospel that are bringing their ideas and their argumentations, and what he is doing by the power of the Word of God, by his apostolic witness, he is tearing down those things in front of the church so that they can see the divine power to pull down strongholds. Now, that said, in proper context, the application is still very true for us on an individual level. That for us individually, what happens in our lives is sometimes we allow, listen, we allow walls to be constructed in our minds that prevent us from engaging and accessing the mind of Christ that we have. We build them up. We create these lofty places where we have somehow put an obstacle in our way from accessing the mind of Christ. And when that's the case, here's what we need. We need to allow the Spirit of God and His sword to do the work of demolishing strongholds, high places, built up obstacles, walls that have grown in our minds. See, we've got to cooperate, but the only way we can do that is when we cooperate with the Spirit, right? In fact, when Paul wrote his first letter to Corinth, this is the one I'm reading from now, is his second letter, but when he wrote his first letter to Corinth, he actually talked about this idea of cooperation with the Spirit and how the Spirit is the one who's going to give us insight and wisdom, and ultimately that leads to us having the mind of Christ. Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, when we are born into the family of God, that is, we are baptized by the Spirit into the family of God. There's only one way in, and that is being born from above in the baptism of the Spirit of God. When we are born into the family of God, the Spirit resides within us. Romans 8 tells us that if there's no Spirit of Christ, there is no Christ, right? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not have Christ. The Spirit of God lives within us. It's how we're born into the family of God. And as a result of the Spirit living within us, we must learn how to not engage the flesh, but cooperate with the Spirit of God so that we can ultimately be in a place where we access and realize the mind of Christ that has been given to us. What an incredible, remarkable gift. But you see, here's what happens. It happened in Corinth, by the way. Paul starts out his first letter and he tells them this, and he says, these things can only happen spiritually speaking, but if you continue to engage the flesh and you continue to engage pride and you continue to engage selfishness, you will deceive yourselves and not be able to understand the mind of Christ. The Corinthians did this. You know, the Corinthians were the most spiritually gifted church that we read about in the whole New Testament. And do you know they were also the least mature? Most gifted, least mature. I'm not saying that there's a direct correlation to that, by the way. I'm just saying this is the reality of this. Most gifted, least mature. So you know what they started doing with their giftedness? They started making it an issue of pride, particularly related to one specific gift, speaking in another language. They made this an issue of pride because it became about them instead of becoming about the manifestation of the Spirit given for the edification of the body, which is what Paul said it was supposed to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's why in chapter 13, you've got this whole section on love that's fit between chapter 12 and chapter 14. You know, you've heard it, right? You've been to a wedding. That really, this section on love is about how you're supposed to operate with gifts. That you're supposed, this isn't supposed to be about you. It's actually supposed to be about the glory of God and the building up of other people. That's why it's there. It's not there just to have some pretty lingo in there about love. It's actually there for a purpose. And then in chapter 14, do you know what Paul says? He actually talks about mind. And do you know what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 20? Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In your thinking, stop thinking like children. Do you know what children? How children think? Listen to this. Impulsively, impetuously, and selfishly. You're going, not my children. Yeah. Yeah. Wait. Just wait. That's all I'm saying. Right? Impulsively, impetuously, and selfishly. But you know what it means to think like an adult? It means you need to consider. You need to process what's happening, and you need to be others-focused as opposed to self-focused. That's what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth. He was saying, you've got to stop thinking like children and start thinking like adults. How can we do that if we are so distracted? We live in a world of distraction. We give ourselves over to distraction, and is causing our minds to be won over by the enemy, not so much maybe even because we're believing this horrible narrative, but because we're so distracted that we lose every sense of accessing the mind of Christ and growing in discernment, and instead we start to grow in impetuousness and impulsiveness and selfishness. We're playing into his hand. You see, we have to give ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, to the work of thoughtfulness, cooperating with the Spirit and listening to the Word of God, because when we give ourselves to that, God gives us insight. In fact, Paul said as much to Timothy when he was giving Timothy all of these illustrations about civilian and soldiers and athletes. Notice what he says to Timothy right after that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, reflect, consider, think. Pause. Give yourself to this reflection. For reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. If we give ourselves to considered thinking around the Word of God and allow the Spirit to do His work in us, God is going to give us insight and wisdom and discernment and maturity. But if we're so distracted, if we are buying into what the world is trying to sell us, we are going to have a very difficult time. You cannot win this battle for your mind fighting on the same terms as your enemy. The only way you're going to see victory is only the weapons of God can win the war for our mind. How does that happen? It begins when we submit ourselves, submit our minds to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. How do you do that? Well, at the very least, you should have a time in your day where you separate yourself and spend time with the Lord and seek His face and listen to His word and pray based on His word. We got to learn to pray based on His word. Because when our prayers are scripture fed, we can know that they are Spirit led. Because this is the sword of His Spirit, right? Scripture fed will give us Spirit-led types of prayers, because this is His sword, the Spirit's sword. We don't have to make this stuff up, right? So we spend time in His Word, and then we ask questions of the Holy Spirit, the living, active Holy Spirit of God. We ask questions. And you say, what questions? I'm going to give you four that may help you. That these are questions that, although I sometimes ask more than this, these are at least four foundational questions that you can ask when you're spending time alone so that you can begin to get a place where you start winning the battle for your mind. Will these be helpful to you if I give you these four questions? All right, that's enough. If it was one, I would take it, all right? I'm doing it anyway, all right? Here's the first question. Here's the first battle question. You just ask the Lord, is it true? Not about what you're reading in the Word, listen to this, but what's being foisted on you. When some narrative from the world is aimed in your direction, you bring this before the Lord and you ask Him, is it true? Or if it's an experience that you are feeling, maybe you are feeling a certain way and you need to ask the Holy Spirit, is this true? So for instance, when the world says to you that it's all about, listen to this, it's all about your truth, you ask the question of the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, is truth that subjective? Is truth that subjective where there is no such thing as objective truth? Is that true? And the Holy Spirit is going to reorient your mind to the truth, so that you will be able to see Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus Himself is truth, and anything inconsistent with His heart, His nature, His teaching, His action is not going to be compatible with truth. You see, we've got to submit that to Him. Or if we're having an experience where we're saying to ourselves, Holy Spirit, I feel alone and I feel unloved. Is that true? And I promise you, the Holy Spirit is going to help you in that regard so that you are not, listen to this, you are not building up a high wall that will prohibit you from accessing the mind of Christ. You are not alone. You will never be alone. And you will never be unloved. If you spend time with God and you spend time in His Word cooperating with His Spirit, you will find that out and you will know it. Even though it wants to creep in sometimes, doesn't it? Let me give you a second question. Where is my hope? Where's my hope? You see, when things happen in our lives, if you would be willing to get before the Spirit of God, listen to this, and lay your life on the table, and allow Him to evaluate your life. This is going to help you. Lay your life on the table and allow Him to evaluate your life. And you ask Him, where am I really putting my hope? Is it in my job? Is it in my relationships that I have with other people? Is that where I'm really putting my hope? Is that really where my hope is fixed? Is it in my aspirations for myself? Is it in my aspirations for my kids? Is that where I'm putting all of my hope? Or is my hope firmly rooted in Jesus? These are important things because if we are doing anything other than allowing our hope to be firmly rooted in Jesus, we will start building obstacles and walls that will prevent us from accessing the mind of Christ. Let me give you a third question. Spirit, will you please witness to me about Jesus? You say, that's an awkward question. Not at all. It's actually what the Spirit does. You do realize, when I taught a series on the Holy Spirit, you do realize that one of the primary ministries, probably the single primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, is magnifying Jesus. It is speaking to the world about the Son of God. Do you know why this is so very important for us, ladies and gentlemen? Because when the Spirit begins to witness to us about Jesus, here's what we realize. We realize how the gospel comes to bear on our circumstances and how the gospel comes to bear on our situations and our experiences. In other words, we start then asking the question, what does the gospel call me to? What does the good news of what Jesus has done call me to in this situation? Because we may be saying, I'm struggling to forgive God, but Holy Spirit, would you witness to me about Jesus? And the Holy Spirit will remind us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we are to forgive others even as we have been forgiven. And so the question of whether we forgive or not goes away because the gospel begins to demolish pride and demolish strongholds. And the Spirit of God shows us as we cooperate with him by his sword, the revelation of truth, by witnessing to Jesus, we realize then what the gospel calls us to. I struggle to love them, and they don't love me back anyway. What does the gospel call us to? Holy Spirit, will you witness to me about Jesus? Because that's what you do. You testify to Jesus. Would you testify to me again about Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, you sometimes get caught in a trap just like I do, that you think that the idea of the gospel is just for those who have yet to come to faith in Jesus. The gospel is the best news that they will ever hear. And the gospel is the best news you will hear today. It is the best news you will ever hear today because it can transform your heart and your life. Let me give you a last question. It's this. What fruit do I see? When you submit yourself before the Spirit of God and you simply ask the question, what fruit do I see? By the way, it should be obvious. You know what Galatians, you know what Paul wrote about the fruit, didn't you? Chapter 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit, singular, fruit, you get it all. You don't pick and choose, you get it all. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We need to ask the question, what fruit do we see? Evaluate your life. Get before the Spirit of God and say, what fruit do I see in my life? And we allow him to then transform us into the image of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a war going on. You have a real enemy who is trying to capture your mind, because when he does, he gets your allegiance, even if it's backwards, and he gets the behavior that he's looking for that takes everybody else's eyes and minds off of Christ. But the only way, listen to this, only the weapons of God can win the war for our mind. That is the only way that will happen. So let's submit our minds intentionally to cooperate with the Spirit and his sword so that we can access the mind of Christ. And let's start now. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, if you have a need of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, of knowing Jesus Christ, the Bible's clear that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages or the payment for our sin is death, spiritual and separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the truth. And so if you've never come to a place where you've surrendered your life, found forgiveness for your sin and a changed life, a transformed life, been born from above, then when we dismiss in a minute, I encourage you, come across the atrium to our fireside room. We'd love to talk to you about what that means. We'll just keep you for a moment. There's some pastors in there, some other friends in there. Please come by. No bigger decision that you'll make. Father, for all of us here who claim to know you, who have been changed by you, we know that even though we have been transformed, that our mind needs continual renewing by the washing of the water of the Word, that we would cooperate with your Spirit and with his sword so that we can see the world through the mind of Christ. Help us to submit ourselves and submit our minds to your leadership, Holy Spirit, as you've revealed Jesus to us in your Word. We trust you to do this, to form us more into the image of Christ so the world can see Jesus in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. Have a great week.